So moved by the prayer that went before us, I so needed that, and I certainly am begging that you'll remain prayerful as we stand before you this evening. It's been with great joy and certainly with a great sense of anticipation that we've looked forward to this time, and now that we're here, on the one hand, we are so grateful to see as many out tonight as there is, and I know it's a great encouragement to the churches that host this meeting, but right now at this particular time, I feel very fearful and so much in need of the presence of the Lord. I need His grace to preach, and I hope that you'll be prayerful for me in that end. My mind is a jumble of things. I felt coming down to Doss that if it was my lot to speak to the attempt to preach, that I'd take a text in Hebrews and attempt to preach on that to the best of the ability that God would give me. And then hearing some of the sermons that we've had throughout this meeting, these series of meetings, I've had so many thoughts to just really to say amen, you know, to not to add to anything, but just to say that's what I believe. I rejoice in the preaching that I've heard thus far. But tonight, if I have a text on mind, and as Brother Chuck said, the one subject, but I have a text, it is in Hebrews, and it's in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And I like to read the last two verses of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Brethren, I think you know my feelings. This text is far higher than my penny mind as an ability, and I certainly need the revelation of the Lord and the grace of the Lord to speak upon it this evening, but I feel impressed to try to center my remarks tonight on Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. The 9th chapter of Hebrews has lately become one of my favorite chapters, right along with the 8th chapter of Romans, but the 9th chapter of Hebrews has become a particular favorite to me. And we want to prove to people that I can start a sermon not in Romans. I'll probably go to Romans before it's all said and done with, but I am not ashamed of the book of Romans. I hope you're not either. And I suppose that long after my ministry is over with, and it may be over with tonight, I don't know, but God's ministers will still be trying to preach out of the book of Romans. And I hope the Primitive Baptist will never stop preaching the doctrines of grace as they're found in the book of Romans. But in these two verses, we find a contrast. You know, it says, "and as." That word "as" denotes a similarity. A contrast is being set up, a comparison. And sometimes there are comparisons to be made that we find similarities, and then there's comparisons to be made by contrast. And I think we have the latter in this particular place. Now, in this particular text that we've read to you, my mind naturally goes to the positive that says, "unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation."
Amen.
I particularly like that part.
Amen.
But I suppose to really appreciate the beauty of what that section of Scripture means, we have to spend a little bit of time in the verse that deals with the appointment, the "as it is appointed unto men once to die." And this is the part, frankly, that scares me. It's a very deep and intensive study to be found in, and I don't pretend to have studied it out. The more I study it, the more I realize I don't know about it. So I hope you'll continue to pray for me. I suppose you have too, heard some, and I don't think I've ever heard a Primitive Baptist take this text and try to make this kind of a point, but I've heard some take this text and say that you're going to die, and as soon as you die, you're going to go before someone, maybe St. Peter, and he's going to have these books, and he's going to see how many good works you've done and how many bad works you've done, and that's the judgment. Now, when we measure that up to God's Word, we find that there is no place for that kind of thinking.
Amen.
You see, we have to understand that it is appointed unto men once to die. The phrase, "but after this the judgment," has to be understood in light of the appointment. You see, it's appointed unto men once to die. If it were just that, that would be bad enough. But the phrase, "but after this the judgment," adds to the weight of that. Because it's not that we are appointed to die, but there is a judgment affixed to that death.
Amen. Amen.
Now, when we understand it in that light, then all idea about what's going to happen to me after I die flies out the window. Because the judgment, since it is appointed, it is tied to the appointment, I'll put it that way, is sure and certain. There is no question what the Bible says about the judgment. And we find some scripture in the 5th chapter of Romans that I believe clarifies and amplifies upon what the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, who also wrote the epistle to the Roman church, so, and he's under divine inspiration of the Spirit, he is writing about something that it has been fixed, and as I might define the word appoint this way, reserved or laid up or decreed or established. It is decreed, is reserved, it is laid up once to die, for men once to die. But, and sometimes we can also understand that word "but" in the sense of moreover, after this the judgment. The word "this," as I understand the language, and I could be very wrong on this, but as I understand the language, the word "this" ties to the appointment.
Right, that's right.
You see, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this appointment, the judgment. And as we understand it from that light, then we must begin to delve into God's Word. And when we see the august reality of this appointment and this judgment, then we begin to look at the 28th verse with a greater and heightened sense of appreciation for the glorious finished work of Jesus Christ. And we live our life in hopeful, confident expectation that he did do exactly what the Bible says of him, that he bore the sins of many, and that we look for him to come, not to put away sin anymore. He did that. But we confidently expect him to come back to take us home to glory.
Amen.
Now, as we consider these thoughts, and I hope that you'll stay prayerful, we also must take into consideration the context in which we find these last two verses, because the word "once" is used very prominently in the 9th chapter of Hebrews.
Right.
There's at least two ways, if you'll pardon the expression, there's two ways that "once" is used in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And as we study in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the first time that the word "once" is used is around the 12th verse, and it has reference to the sacrifice for the atonement of sin and how that the Levitical high priest was to enter into the holy place to make atonement for sin. And what we find about that particular, and here is a comparison by contrast, because the whole theme of the Hebrew letter is how much better Christ is, and everything about Christ is,
that's right,
than that old law was.
That's right.
And we find that the law, according to Hebrews 10:1, is a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the thing. You see, Christ is the thing that casts the shadow.
And the law is that shadow that's been cast.
That's right.
And it points to Christ. And the reality is always far greater than the shadow is. Now, what we find about the atonement that is specified specifically in the 16th chapter of Leviticus is that that high priest, Aaron, and then the direct descendants of Aaron, were to enter in twice into the holy place, once for the atonement of his sins, secondly for the atonement for the sins of the people. Now, what we find about Christ, and here is the reason why the Apostle Paul has impressed upon his mind to discuss the importance of the one offering of Jesus Christ, is that he didn't have to enter in to that holy place to make sacrifice for his sins.
That's right.
He had no sin to sacrifice for. As it has been plainly set forth in these series of meetings, and I'm so thankful to hear it, is there has been a strong emphasis upon the impeccability of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, the impeccability of our, and I know that word's not in the Scriptures, but it's taught nevertheless, very plainly and clearly taught, that as one brother was quoting from this, that in Isaiah where it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." I'll tell you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, could not fail, nor could he be discouraged. You see, that word discouraged means to crack like a rock. Jesus Christ is our rock. He is the rock, and there was no power that Satan possessed, nor man possessed, that could crack our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was impervious to sin, and there was no way that he could sin, because he was not just half man and half God, conveniently compartmentalized so that we might understand him. No, it is the mystery of godliness. He is all man and all God.
Amen.
And wherever the man, Christ Jesus, was, so also the Son of God was. And wherever he was, so the Son of God was. And there was no possibility, you see, that Jesus Christ could sin. Now, this is a mystery in my mind, but I believe it, my friend.
Amen.
I'm thankful for it, that Jesus Christ is the impeccable Redeemer of his children. Yet Jesus Christ, here is the glory of it. And here is the mystery of it, my friends. The very one who could not sin became sin for us, my friends. You see, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Not just disliked iniquity. He hated it with every fiber of his being. And when you consider it in that meager light that I've tried to cast about the attitude of our Lord towards sin, can you see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he became sin voluntarily for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? You see, Jesus Christ only had to enter in once. And I'm telling you, my friends, that when Jesus Christ died for the sins of his elect upon the cross of Calvary, that's all that was needed, my friends. He only had to offer himself once for sin. Oh, my friends, when we begin to understand our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's altogether lovely, isn't he? He's far more than we have of our minds can comprehend. He is our high priest, you see. He eclipses even Melchizedek in glory. He is the great high priest, but he is that offering as well. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is not only that offering, but he's that tabernacle, my friends. He is that sinless tabernacle that the Lord prepared, a body has self prepared me, and my our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is that veil, my friends, through which has been consecrated for us a new and living way, my friends. Jesus Christ is also the Ark of the Covenant, my friends. He was made of indestructible wood, overlaid with the deity of gold, my friends. The purity and the glory of gold, that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's also our mercy seat, my friends. He was set forth to be a propitiation by God his Father. And here we have the glorious sacrifice of Christ eclipsing in glory all that tabernacle in the wilderness ever pointed towards. It was Christ.
That's right.
And the work of Christ. He was all those things gloriously considered in one holy, impeccable body. And when he hung there upon that cross, my friends, he made atonement.
That's right.
For sin.
Amen.
For all eternity.
Amen.
By taking upon and in himself our sins. And I'll tell you, my friends, he was the Lord's goat, and he was the scapegoat
as
well.
That's right. Amen.
He was that Lord's goat that was sacrificed and whose blood was sprinkled. I believe that in Jesus Christ, according to the prophecy of the 22nd Psalm, that his heart literally melted like wax within him. And he sprinkled his blood, his precious blood, willingly, voluntarily, by his own power. You see, the Roman soldiers were too late to shed the blood, my friends, and the Garden of Gethsemane is too soon. Jesus Christ, by himself and in himself, shed his blood and presented it through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. Now, he only had to do that once. He didn't have to offer for his sins. Now, the second once of Hebrews is found a little bit closer to our text. And in that, we find where it says in the 23rd verse, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is the second once of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. You see, it was an annual sacrifice. That Day of Atonement was an annual recurring sacrifice. And it wasn't so much that the sins were rolled up and pushed forward. No, my friends, it was a realization and a reconsideration of what we were by depravity, by our carnality, that we needed a sacrifice for sin. But my friends, our precious Lord and Savior, this does not, nor did he, come year by year to offer himself for the sins of his people. No, my friends, he didn't come to make a timely sacrifice. He came to make an eternal sacrifice. And he when he died upon that cross, my friends, and as it has been pointed out, for that space of 3 hours of darkness, my friends, it is my firm conviction that our Lord and Savior was in the agony, the throes of eternal death right then and there. He was tasting not just a physical death. No, my friends, there are things worse than physical death. Right. He was experiencing, tasting, draining to the dregs, if you will, the eternal wrath of an almighty and righteous and thrice holy God who looked upon his darling son and did not see his son there. He saw the one who had become sin for all his people, and he poured out all the wrath for all sin of all his people upon his darling son. And he, on that cross, and in himself for all time atoned eternally for all of his people.
Amen.
Now, that's the second one. That second one's pretty good. The first one is pretty good too. My friends, it is appointed unto men once to die. You see, here's another comparison by contrast. When was it appointed unto men once to die? I think we trust that it's satisfying enough to your mind to understand that this appointment has already been made.
That's right.
Amen. It's not waiting to be made. It has been made. And it is my firm conviction that the judgment is already fixed and firm in the view of God.
Amen.
Now, this judgment is not left up. It's not. There's no cloudiness or haziness in the mind of God about this judgment. Because he is the righteous and eternal judge has already passed sentence. Now, some people will use this to say that there is coming a day of judgment when God will raise the dead and he will judge all of humanity by their righteous or wicked works. And I do believe very firmly and confidently that in the 20th chapter of Revelations and in the 5th chapter of John, that there is a mention made of a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Now, we may not know who the just and the unjust is, but God does.
Right.
He knows exactly the disposition of every human being that ever will walk and live upon the face of this earth. Hey, he knows who the just is, and he knows who the unjust is. How does he know that? Because he picked those who were going to be the just. He knows them because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, in the 20th chapter of Revelations, I recognize that there is what's called a great white throne judgment. when all the dead, both small and great, will be brought before that great throne, and the dead shall be judged out of the works written in the books.
That's right.
My friends, did you notice that little statement there that it says, but those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall not suffer that judgment, my
friend. That's right, amen.
Don't let Satan's ministers scare you into thinking that you are on the precipice, and you may fall off, and you may suffer eternal judgment, my friends. If you will look unto Jesus, my friends, what will you see? You'll see your judgment in Jesus Christ. You'll see that He was judged for your sins, and you'll see that suspended between heaven and earth was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, and He took the judgment that was due every one of us. Now in the fifth chapter of Romans, we find some very definite statements by the Apostle Paul in this fifth chapter of Romans. And one of my absolutely favorite texts besides Romans 8, 29 and 30 and Romans 8, 1 and is Romans 5, 12. And what we find here is a glorious sentence under consideration. You ever study the way that Romans 5:12 is put together and where it ends? You know, the end of that sentence is not the 12th verse. The 12th verse only has the one half of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is in the 18th verse. Now, in between the 12th and the 18th verse, we have what's called a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, there's three comparisons by contrast, contrasting Adam to Jesus Christ. And as Brother Billy put it, there is only two men that have ever been established by God to be a representative of a chosen people. That is the first man Adam and the second man Adam, the very Jesus Christ our Lord is that second man Adam. And in that 14th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, you find that he is spoken of as Adam, the first Adam, as the figure of him that was to come. Now, what you'll find in Romans 5:12 on to the end of the fifth chapter is the discussion by divine inspiration of the imputation of sin,
right,
original sin, and the federal headship of Adam and Jesus Christ, all together. But do you know what the overall theme of the fifth chapter of Romans is? It's grace.
Amen. Hey.
The subject of the fifth chapter of Romans is the subject of grace. Because if you take into consideration the whole fabric of the fifth chapter of Romans, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is establishing the principle that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, my friends, because we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Do you notice that the 12th verse starts with the word wherefore? Sometimes I get confused about the difference between therefore and wherefore. Sometimes they have a similar meaning, but always it seems to me that the word therefore means because of, in conclusion. It comes to a conclusion based upon facts given before. The wherefore in this particular text is proving the conclusions of the earlier verses of that fifth chapter, because in the earlier verses of that fifth chapter we find things about there that we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Moreover, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Why is there a need for atonement and reconciliation and eternal peace? It's because, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. You see, the reason for reconciliation is because we are at odds with God. We are enemies of God because of the one man's one act of disobedience.
Amen.
Now, it's not many offenses. It is the one offense of the one man. He didn't have a second shot at it, as some would have you to believe. Adam disobeyed once, and that one disobedience brought down the fall of the whole race of man. All those that Adam represented, that God established him, God established Adam, not Eve, but Adam, as the head of the human race. It just so happens that in that human race are also the elect of God. And Jesus Christ took on Him the seed of Abraham. That seed of Abraham is not talking about the natural descendants of Abraham, because we have enough information in the third chapter of Galatians.
That's right.
That the real descendants of Abraham are, as Paul wrote it, he says, if you are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, It's those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we find that it's wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Once again, tying this back to Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. We say it's by one man, but notice it's applicable to all men. It's appointed unto men. How many men? All men. Every single man, woman, and child is appointed to death. It's reserved. It's laid up. Why is that? Because they were all represented in that one man, Adam. You see, Jesus Christ, the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, John said about him, when he saw Jesus coming on the banks of the River Jordan, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And yet we understand that not only did Jesus Christ die for the sin of the world, but that sin of the world included all the sins that all the elect committed. We find given to us in this ninth, in this fifth chapter of Romans, where it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Who is responsible for sin being in the world? It is man. I've heard it said that God predestinated Adam to sin.
No.
Or that God intended Adam to sin.
No.
That is not according to the truth of the Scriptures. Man is responsible for sin being in the world. Now, how did death come into the world? It's by that one man's one sin.
That's right.
Now, when we say death, do we mean only physical death? No, my friends. When we see the word death in the context in which we read it, it has in mind the whole magnitude of death. And death includes eternal separation. When Adam sinned, it cast all of humanity into this death. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice, not will sin, or are sinning, but have sinned. They already are accounted guilty before God in Adam. When he sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Now, when I try to explain that to people, can you imagine the looks I get on people's faces when I try to explain something like that? It's a very, usually is the case, that the first thing that people say when I try to explain, and believe me, I don't get too far in trying to explain something like this to someone who hasn't been brought up and had the Lord reveal it to them. But usually it is, the first thing is how unfair that we're held accountable for what one man did. But nevertheless, God being a sovereign God, set up Adam. It's God's sovereign right to do so, and he did so, set up Adam to be the representative of the whole human race. Now, that kind of doctrine is taught throughout all the Bible. And no more clearly than, I suppose, in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, when it talks about a man called Levi, who, not having been born, who was yet in the loins of his grandfather, Abraham, or great-grandfather, whichever one it was, not even his father, but he was in the loins of his father, Abraham. And when Abraham paid tithes to a high priest called Melchizedek, he says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Levi, one of Levi's descendants, ultimately Aaron became the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. What the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, is saying is that the Levitical priesthood, which sprang from Levi, is subordinate in glory to the priesthood that Melchizedek possessed, because Abraham, his forefather, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and truly the lesser is blessed of the better. Abraham was lesser in glory to Melchizedek and everything that sprung from Abraham. So that is a proof of the doctrine of representation in the Bible. Now, when the Apostle Paul begins to talk about what happened as a result of that one man's sin, here's what he says about judgment. Therefore, as by the offense of one, the 16th verse, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Do you see how that the judgment is tied to that one man's one act of disobedience? So the judgment is already certain and secure, isn't it? And the sadness of it is that all offenses can be traced back to that one man's one offense. And the glory of the sacrifice of Christ is that his one act of obedience not only atoned for the sin, that one offense, but all the offenses of all the children of God. Now, the conclusion to the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans is, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. See, that's set and secure. There is no uncertainty in the mind of God. He has already passed judgment. There is no, as some would say, some great grand judgment, final judgment, that's to come. God has passed judgment. What will be is the disposition of the judgment that He's already passed. And my friends, were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our disposition would be into that place of eternal separation from God.
Amen.
Because the judgment's already set.
That's right.
Now, he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So when man sinned in the garden, it was reserved unto men once to die. And the judgment was set and secure in the mind and purpose of God. And were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it would already be certain that the whole human race would be cast into eternal misery and woe. Were it not for the sacrifice of Christ. Now, going back to Hebrews, Paul says, so. Now, do you like the so there? That 28th verse? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. How many sins did Christ bear, and how many did he bear the sins for? It says that in the fifth chapter, in that 16th verse of Romans, it says it is of one. Well, I have to go back and read it and get the accuracy of it. It says that but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. How many offenses? It's all the offenses that all those that Christ came to die for committed and will commit and have committed.
Amen.
Every single
Amen.
One of them.
Amen.
That's many, isn't it?
That's good.
Really many.
That's good.
Now notice this. If you can get past the carnal reasoning of saying how unfair that we are represented by that one man, Adam, then you can then see the glory of being represented by that other man,
Amen.
Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because if it's left up to us, the judgment's already been made.
That's right.
And if it were not for that other man, Jesus Christ, we'd all be condemned to eternal misery and woe. Now, aren't you thankful that God set up also Jesus Christ to be our federal head? And He bore all the sins, not just some of them, but all the sins. And for how many? For all those the Father gave Him. See, the Father gave Him a few? No, it says many. It says many. I think of the statement that the Lord made to Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis. He says, tell the stars, and you'll be able to, if you can number them, you'll be able to tell your seed for multitude. Now, that word tell means to number, to count. And have you ever tried on a starry evening to number the stars that are in the sky? My friends, it's impossible for man to count and even estimate the number of stars that are in the heavens above. My friends, such and even greater is the number of all the elect of God that Jesus Christ represented in His body on the cross, the tree of the cross. It's not a little number. It is out of every kindred, tongue, and people. There is a vast number that Jesus Christ saved upon the cross, redeemed and shed His blood for. There's a vast number. I don't know how much, but it's a vast number. And I'll tell you, if it were not for God's electing grace, there wouldn't be anybody.
That's right.
In heaven.
Amen.
If it were not for His electing grace, there would not be any in heaven. So, as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, that's the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here we have the second part of the 28th verse, and much more obviously could be said, but time does not permit. The second half of the 28th verse is this: "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, in light of what we've just tried to discuss, God being your helper, if it were not for Christ, what would you have to look forward to? All you could see is that judgment. You wouldn't be able to see anything else but judgment. But because of Christ, we have something to look forward to. And that's what I want to spend the rest of what little bit of time we have left talking. We have something to look forward to. Every single one of you, and under the sound of my voice, you have a lot of positive things to look forward to.
Amen.
Well, what do you have to look forward to? Well, first of all, we have to realize we need to be looking. Right now, we need to be looking, and we need to be looking for Him. And we need to be looking for Him in the right way, in the right thinking, in the right attitude. Because in not considering Him in the proper frame of mind, not seeing the finished work of Christ, we don't really see the beauty of that which is to come.
That's right.
Now, when we understand that through and by the appointment, by the one sin of that one man, that we are condemned to die and the judgment is eternal separation from God, when we can understand that apart from Christ we have no hope, and then we can see that we have a hope in Christ, we have something to look forward to.
Amen.
Because we have before us now not a negative future. We have a positive thing before us, and the end of it is heaven and immortal glory. You see, we have been predestinated to something, to an inheritance, to a place and to a condition that God, before the foundation of the world, predestinated unto us to the adoption of children. And our destiny is not this world, my friend. It's not even this old church, as glorious as this church is. It's not the cemetery, my friends. What we have been predestinated to is to inhabit heaven and heaven's pure world in a pure and holy body, glorified by the grace of God, purged of sin, changed and fashioned like unto His own precious body. Oh, my friends, as I consider this, I think about a statement by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians. And notice very carefully the sweet language of the apostle as he had heaven in his sights, my friends. May we have heaven before us now. May we see Him who is in heaven right now, sitting upon the throne of glory with His arms outstretched for His children. May we see where He is, because where He is, that's where we're going to be one of these days. My friends, let us consider the pure and holy words of the apostle in the third chapter of Philippians in the 20th verse. He says this: "For our conversation is in heaven." Oh, my friends, have you ever looked up that word conversation and defined it and see what it means? You know, today, when we define the word conversation, we think of it as talking one to another. That's not what that word means in this text, my friends. It means our citizenship, my friends. It means where our home is, my friends. I want you to realize, if you're a child of God, and if Christ and in Christ has certainly made His presence known to you, you felt Him in your heart, my friends. I want you to know, you're not a citizen of this earth. You're a citizen of heaven, my friends, because Christ didn't come here to set up a mansion for you on this earth. He came, my friends, to take you to be home with Him one of these days. That's where your citizenship is. That's where you belong, my friends. And if you will think of yourself that way, you'll start looking where your home is, my friends. I've had it my lot from time to time to be sent on business trips, and some of you know what I'm talking about. When you've been sent to and fro for business reasons, friends, and been sent away from your family and from your home, my friends. And when I'm gone a day or two, and sometimes it doesn't take but a few hours when I'm gone from home, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about going home, my friends. I'm thinking about my precious wife and my two children, and I want to be back there where they are, my friends, because that's where I belong, you see. That's where my citizenship, in a sense, is, my friends, when I'm on those trips and I'm dealing with the people who aren't thinking about things like I am. I think sometimes during those business meetings, I wish I was home right now with the family, and I don't look forward for those opportunities that the business world would say are opportunities, my friend. To me, it's a loss to be away from my family. But my friends, have you ever considered that you have a family that is even greater than natural blood? It is a family that is tied by the blood of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for all His children, from the first to the last, my friends. And before God right now, there is an innumerable company of His children who have passed on to glory and soul and spirit. Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ has a kingdom that is populated with more people than has ever been populated by natural kingdoms. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before Him now are the souls and spirits of all the children of God whose bodies are still are reposing in the grave right now. And before them are those who I cherish in my memory. Before Him right now are those who I love as I think upon them and see their faces, my friends. But before Him are people, are live people, my friends, not some nameless, amorphous thing, my friend, but the real and true person that I loved is right there before Jesus Christ. And I think about where they are, and my friends, I look and I long for that time when I will tread in that holy city where Jesus Christ is going to take us home to be one of these days. I long for that day, but I long to see my Master, who is there right now, who has secured for all of His people a certain and sure eternal destiny, because He paid an eternal price so that they might eternally live with Him in eternal glory. Oh, my friends, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and reapprised that we live in what's called the vile body, my friends. Why is it vile, my friends? Because it's cursed by sin, you see. It is cursed by sin that started with that first man, Adam, and it's been transmitted from father to son throughout the successive generations. Oh, my friends, I believe in infant salvation, but I will tell you this, my friends, that all death is because of sin, my friends. Death by sin, and my friends, is one of these days death will be no more, and sin will be forever eradicated from the bodies of all of God's people, and they'll no longer be a vile body anymore. My friends, they'll be fashioned and changed like unto His precious body. Then we'll be in that place where our citizenship is. So, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Paul, again, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, we see this, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know, there's only two bodily appearings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people think that Christ is going to come down, go up, come down, go up, just like in an elevator, and just keep going down and coming up to, and you know, set up a kingdom and establish a hierarchy or whatever, totally foreign to the Word of God. Just from this one text, we understand there's only two bodily appearings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the second time that He appears in the flesh, that glorified flesh, yes. He's not coming back to put away sin. He did that the first time He appeared. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came and made himself of no reputation. He came, he left his glory with his Father, and he came and subjected himself and was humble, even became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now, my friends, our Lord is exalted high above all power and principality. You see, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he maketh intercession for us, and he is there. Sometimes he stands for us, just like Stephen's song, but he's only coming back one more time.
That's right. Amen.
Only one more time. He's not coming back several times in the body. Now, spiritually, he does appear to us. I hope and pray that he's appearing to us right now in spirit.
Right.
I trust,
Amen.
I felt, Amen. And I think by an eye of faith, I saw him last night and this morning and this afternoon. I felt the presence of our Lord and Savior. I felt by an eye of faith to see his appearance.
That's right.
I believe that in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. was a spiritual appearance,
Amen.
Of our Lord,
Amen.
And Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe in the omnipresence of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is everywhere present at once as God. He's everywhere. You talk about a mind-blowing concept, but nevertheless, that's God. But so far as a bodily appearing is concerned, there's only two.
That's right. Amen.
And the first one has already taken place. He's dealt with the sin question. He's not left anything to be done that needed to be done. He is completely and forever borne away eternally the sins of all the many that he represented upon the cross. And when he comes back, not stepping foot upon this planet, my friends, he's coming back in the clouds with the souls and the spirits of all the elect family of God, my friends, those precious saints that have gone on before, and he's going to raise their bodies and change them in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, and they will be reunited with soul and spirit, and forever caught away up into heaven, and forever shall we be with the Lord.
Hey.
That's the second time he's coming. Now, unto them, this is a promise. And I believe there is a sense of obligation that's expressed in this text. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Does that mean that only those who look for him? You know, I think in a sense of gospel obedience, we ought to be looking for him.
That's right.
I think about what Paul says in the third chapter of Colossians. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. But, my friends, if I can share this one tidbit, as I understand it, there is a part of every child of God that really does look for God.
Yeah.
That really does look for Jesus to come back.
Yeah.
You see, by virtue of regeneration, you see, Christ came to die for us body, soul, and spirit. And I believe that in regeneration, the soul and the spirit is dealt with. And cleanse and purify.
Right. Amen.
And
Amen.
That is the inner man.
That's right. That's right.
That is, and there's the seed that does not sin and cannot sin.
That's right.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, not this Bible, not the preaching of the gospel, but Jesus Christ Himself, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, in regeneration, the soul and spirit's dealt with. And in that inner man, God does. He places a hope. You see, if it were not for the placing of a hope, this inner man would be shackled in a body of death, straining and groaning for that it did not know for what it was straining and groaning for. You realize in the breast of every one of you, child of God, there is something that is yearning and desiring and groaning to be set free? There is something in you that from the moment of regeneration, God, when he purifies and cleanses your soul and spirit, he deposits the seed and he puts the Holy Spirit of God within you. And it groans within you. And in response to the groaning of the Holy Spirit of God, you begin to groan for release. Oh, my friend, we are made subject to vanity. Not willingly. What's made subject to vanity? It's that inner man. It is that which God places within there. It's shackled to a body of death. Oh, and all it wants, and the only time it will truly be happy, is when the golden cord, as it were, and it's let loose, and this body crumbles back to dust, and the soul and the spirit, purified at regeneration by the spiritual application of the blood of Jesus Christ, springs free from that body and shouts on its way to glory. On the wings of the grace of God.
oh my friend. And there it basks in that glorious presence of God. But God didn't, Christ didn't just die for the soul and spirit. He died for the body as well. Aren't you glad that He did?
Amen.
He died for the body. And one of these days, the body will change, be changed from a natural body to a spiritual body. And at that point, it will want to, in perfect harmony with soul and spirit,
the glory and the praise
of our darling Lord and Savior. And it won't mind at all. It only longs for the glory of its Lord. Now, while it lives in this body, God gives it a hope. You see, the new inner man, the new man, the new creature, it groans and travails in pain. Right now, it is a groaning, it is a travailing. And as it's been brought to my mind, it's not only groaning, it's travailing.
Mm-hmm.
That word travailing has reference to a woman in the process of giving birth. You see, the labor pains. Now, some of you may have heard this analogy put before, but it seems to fit in the present discussion that every child of God from the moment of regeneration is just as much ready and just as much prepared for heaven right then as it ever will be.
Amen.
But as so, the more it lives in this body, the more that inner man takes the ascendancy, and the outer man begins to fade away. That's that text. The outer man perished, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. It's like a woman who's expecting a child. You really can't see that she's expecting a child at the first, but I'll tell you what, she's just as much expecting a child then as at the time that she begins to deliver that baby. Now, just as she's just as much pregnant then as she is at the delivery of the baby. Now, as she goes on in the process of her life, you begin to see more evidences that she is expecting a child. And the closer it gets to the delivery, the more and more you see that she is indeed with child. And all that woman has focused upon her mind is the delivery of that child. And I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, my friends, we are getting closer in our lives every day to the delivery of that which God has deposited within us. Oh, in one of these days, that inner man will be delivered from the body.
Amen.
And will be basking in the glorious presence of his Savior. You see, every child of God looks for him in that sense. But when we have gospel knowledge, oh, how sweet. There is a hope that comes from the gospel, isn't it?
Sweet.
And it enhances that hope that's been deposited within us from the moment of regeneration. And if the child of God will heed the words of the Apostle Paul, because part of the theme of Hebrews is this, to encourage God's people.
That's right.
Especially
Amen.
The Hebrews
Amen.
That lived back then. Look unto Jesus. My time is over with. I'm going to close. Thank you. God bless you, my prayer.